Well, the waiting is almost over.
The Christian year begins with a period of anticipation, waiting for the birth of the Christ child. I think I've shared this story before, but it's worth repeating. Some years ago, we had a very good friend who was a partner in PricewaterhouseCoopers. And one afternoon, he phoned me and said, "I'm up in the Cotswolds picking up an antique. I'm just wondering if we could have dinner together today." And as the conversation went on, he said, "Would you mind booking a table somewhere?" Well, you know, when you get an invitation from a friend to book a table, you're not quite sure whether it should be a pub or a sort of haute cuisine. Anyway, while I was scratching my head, trying to think about where to make the reservation, he phoned back and he said, "Don't worry," he said, "I've made a booking. We're meeting at the Le Manoir au Quatre Saisons in Greater Milton this evening." Well, it was a bit of a scramble for Wanda and I to get ready. How do you dress for an occasion like that? I think it was the first time we'd ever been there. And anyway, we prepared ourselves, rushed down to Great Milton, had a wonderful meal, lovely time of fellowship with our friend, and came home. Afterwards, I began to think, you know, when you're preparing for something, you need a little bit of time to prepare, to anticipate it. It would have been nice if we'd had 2 weeks' anticipation, so our saliva was ready for the kind of delicate foods that we would be eating. Christmas is a bit like that, you know. We have Advent, time to get ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, after some weeks of waiting, we're getting very close to that day now, and our readings are taking us towards that event. The announcement of Jesus' birth in the beginning of the New Testament is actually a little disturbing. It's a bit like the BBC series. I don't know whether you've watched some of it. Who Do You Think You Are? You know, celebrities taken back into their family history and tracing something of their background. Well, when you read the family history of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew, Jesus has a rather shady genealogy. In introducing the story of Jesus, Matthew lists some of the big names in Jewish history. There are 42 generations in this particular list. People that we all know about, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, David and Solomon. The heritage, however, would make quite good television. Abraham, for example, favored his younger son over his older son. Jacob cheats his brother out of the birthright. David arranges the death of someone in order to cover over his lusts. And the list actually, unusually, includes four women. Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. All four of the women were to some extent outsiders. Their identities were a little bit questionable. Each of them had been involved in some sort of questionable sexual behavior. Tamar plays a prostitute. Rahab actually was a prostitute. Ruth was a foreigner. Yet they all have their place in Jesus' genealogy. And then there's Mary. Joseph, who's a direct descendant of Abraham and David and Tamar and Ruth, finds that the one that he is engaged to is pregnant with a child that is not his own. It's likely to be a colossal embarrassment to him and to his family to find that Mary is expecting. Another scandal in the royal line. So Joseph plays a pretty critical, pivotal role at this stage of the birth of Jesus. When he discovers that Mary is pregnant, he's mindful to quietly walk away from all of his betrothal vows, because the birth of this child could well threaten his status in the community, in the synagogue, in his family. And while he's considering that choice, an angel appears to him and tells him there's no reason to fear. It's interesting, when you read the gospel stories about the birth of Jesus, both Mary and Joseph have separate visitations from angels to prepare them for this very unusual experience. The first words to Joseph are, "Do not be afraid. Even this scandal has a divine purpose. The child who will be born to Mary will be the one to save his people. His name, Jesus, means he who saves. And he will be the fulfillment of that prophecy that was read for us from Isaiah, that a young woman, a virgin, will bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us." Mary, too, questioning what is going on in her own life, is visited by an angel and told that in her pregnancy, God is with her. Leaves a question: how much did Joseph or Mary really understand what was happening to them? Now, I don't know whether you've followed the BBC Young Choristers of the Year programme. The final was last Sunday. If you didn't see it, it's probably still available on iPlayer. The winner, Naomi Simon, chose to sing the song, "Mary, Did You Know?" for the final. Here's a little clip of her performance.
"Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nation?
Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again. Mary, did you know this child that you delivered will soon deliver you? Mary, did you know?" Well, it's kind of difficult to believe that she really knew what was going to be happening. She was probably no older than Naomi, a 16-year-old. Perhaps even younger than that, when she was pregnant with the child. Surely this was beyond anything that she could really comprehend. Mary, did you know? Well, it all depends on what you mean by the word know. There are many ways of knowing. There's not much time this morning for me to talk more about it, but just to remind you that we have in our past as a civilization stereotyped men and women as being people who know in different ways. Not long ago that our society thought that women's intellectual development would impair their emotional capacity to raise children and show love, and that men's emotional development would in some way impair their intellectual abilities. For too long, it seems to me that our civilization has ignored women's ways of knowing. For too long, women were silenced. They were only accepted when they mindlessly repeated knowledge that they'd heard from somebody else. They kept what they really knew to themselves. And still today, we know that in many places, women are deprived of an education, expected to be silent and subservient. But on the other side of silence, we're now learning not only to listen to women, but also to realize that they think in different ways and feel in different ways, and as they share it, we are much richer for our listening and caring. A couple of weeks ago, you may remember that I interviewed Peter Nichols here in the morning service. Peter and Jane have been faithful members of this congregation for decades. I was told by one of you after that service, incidentally, that actually she was part of the church today because of the welcome that Peter had shown to her when she first arrived. Well, during our conversation, Peter said, and I hope you don't mind me repeating it, Peter, he said, "I have a low-grade faith. I can't get involved in all this theology stuff." Well, Peter, and I imagine there's many others who feel a little bit like this themselves, don't put yourself down. There's something really special about what you do know, what you have experienced, and what you bring to us. Peter and others that feel a little bit like that, just like Mary, you know a lot. You know more than perhaps you can tell. And perhaps you know something that even theologians will never fully understand. You may not be able to explain it, but it's the inspiration that you get up in the morning and that shapes the way you show up in the world. It's the rock on which your faith is built. Because knowing is a lot more than intellectual knowledge. Despite the disappointments, the failures, and the scandals of our lives, even as we face the disintegration and possible collapse of our civilization, though we cannot prove it, we know that this child, born of Mary, is the Lord of all creation. He is the great I am. It may be harder for us to know this in these days. So let me just end with a reference to Isaiah's situation and let this give us hope. In the geopolitics of the day, the king of the breakaway tribes of the north, the northern tribes of Israel, and the king of Syria had come together to wage war against the city of Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah was sent to Ahaz, the king of the rump state of Judah, to say this: "Do not be afraid. Have faith. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all." And then God offered Ahaz a sign. A young woman will conceive and bear a son whose name will be Emmanuel. And before the boy knows how to distinguish between good and evil, your enemies will have vanished away. All you have, Ahaz, all we have, is a sign. Only a sign. There is no proof. But the sign is all you need. Emmanuel, God is with us. Isaiah knew. Mary knew. Peter knows. And many of us really know. She knew that when she heard the words of the shepherds, she knew it was true, and she treasured them in her heart. Perhaps it's at times of difficulty in particular that we need to hold on to our faith. We long for peace. We pray for justice. We grieve for the loss of our environment and the conflicts that cause so much pain and suffering in our world. Yet something touches us deep down, out of reach of our intellect. As Blaise Pascal wrote, "The heart has its reasons that reason cannot know." We might call it a low-level faith, like Peter, a simple faith, but it's really deep. It brings us back, day by day, week by week, to its source, reminding us when we are in our deepest sorrow and difficulty, we come to worship the child at Bethlehem, who is Emmanuel, God with us, the great I am. Amen.